For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so tonight we're going to be studying the book of Daniel, where he refers to this figure called the little horn, who's popularly called the Antichrist. And it raises the question, why study about the Antichrist? Well, for one, Scripture contains over 100 passages about this figure. And so what? We're just going to skip over the parts of the Bible that we don't want to read? No, we're going to read straight through. And this is a crucial figure. Second reason is that pop culture is obsessed with the Antichrist. He's in movies. He's in music videos. He's in Arnold Schwarzenegger movies. And everyone wants to know who or what the Antichrist is. Just hop on YouTube. Type in, who is the Antichrist? You will get a full education on there. Everything from presidential candidates to singers to everybody else in between. Who is he? We shouldn't be ignorant. Moreover, Jesus taught that at this period of the end of human history, what he called the Great Tribulation, that many of God's own people would be pulled away, would be deceived by false prophets, not recognizing who this person is. Finally, there is a certain sense of comfort that one gets as we study this person. As you look through history and you see all these tyrants and these evil men who have just dominated whole cultures and peoples, when God deems it necessary, he steps in, and not a second later, the Antichrist is put down. Really shows us a tremendous amount of comfort when you think about it, that God is in control. Well, let's read here. A little bit of this is going to be review, if you were here last week. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. This is going to be about 553 BC. Or, if you've been with us in this book, it's anywhere between chapter 4 and chapter 5 that Daniel receives this vision. Daniel says this, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Not the literal sea. Of course, this is an apocalyptic vision. And what does that refer to? Well, as we read through the rest of the Bible, the sea refers to the tumultuous, rebellious picture of fallen humanity in revolt against God. So he's looking at humanity. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Remember last week we studied this first kingdom was Babylon. He says it exactly in Daniel 2:38. You, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you are the head of gold. Corresponds with the first vision here. Verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Remember we studied this as Media Persia. It explicitly tells us that in Daniel 8:20. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another beast, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And again, we studied that this is Greece. You flip over to Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, it says that that third kingdom is Greece. Finally, in verse 7, after that, my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Of course, we argue that the beast being described here is explicitly tied with Rome, the Roman Empire, ancient Rome. Ancient interpreters, Josephus, the apocryphal work of 2nd Esdras, identifies this with Rome. In fact, Christian interpreters for centuries viewed that this was Rome. And really, even up until today, we still have general unanimity between interpreters that these first four kingdoms go in this way. It had large iron teeth, it crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Remember, we argued that that doesn't fit with ancient Rome. So we're thinking, in order for this to be fulfilled, this must be like a reunited Roman Empire. For those of us who are visual, remember we had this picture of the statue from Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron. Each of these so far, interpreters would agree. Virtually all Bible-believing interpreters see this the same way. It's when we get to the feet. It was the feet, the clay mixed with iron, that we would argue with many theologians that this is a reunited, a future reunited Roman Empire. Just by way of review, the ancient Roman Empire didn't have 10 kings. It didn't have 10 kingdoms. You should read the interpreters that say that this is ancient Rome. You read 8 different interpreters, you get 9 different interpretations. I mean, they can't agree with each other, hardly with themselves, not consistent. Who are the 10 kings? They can't tell you. There were none. So we also see as well that the feet, there is an anatomical compositional distinction. The legs are iron. The feet are iron mixed with clay. That's different. Why isn't it just all iron all the way down? In Daniel 2:44, we get the picture of that big rock. You can see it there at the bottom. Daniel sees the vision, or he gets the vision from Nebuchadnezzar that the rock comes through, crushes the feet specifically, and topples this empire. Again, this never happened with Rome. Some people say, well, the Christian church was the one that toppled Rome. How? Through the peaceful spread of the gospel. That's how they did it. No way. I'm sorry for you in the front row. No way. So crushing Rome is through the peaceful message of love and forgiveness from Jesus Christ. Please. As we looked at the other empires, the first one, Babylon, literal. The second, Media-Persia, literal. Third, Greece, literal. Fourth, Rome, literal. But then this part, figurative, metaphorical, symbolic. Come on, we got to be consistent in our interpretation. If this hasn't been fulfilled, we should expect that there will be a future fulfillment. In tonight's passage, one of the things that we see is that we're going to see the repetition. Remember, we just read that the four empires, and then the fifth empire is the empire of the kingdom of God. That's where Jesus comes back in his second coming to rule and to reign, a literal empire, like a real empire. Jesus is going to reign on earth. And this happens not during the fourth empire of Rome. This happens after. And so if we're to be consistent, we would have to think that this empire that we're seeing here is future. Let's read a little bit more. Let's dig a little bit deeper. This is verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. So remember, the 10 horns Daniel interprets as 10 kings. Yes? Here he says, now there's like another horn, a little horn. If only we knew what this was. I mean, it's some kind of little horn protruding from the 10. It's with the 10, but not with the 10. I wish we knew. I mean, I guess we could speculate. Or we could keep reading to verse 19. I desire to know the exact meaning. How about that? What's the little horn? Here's the exact meaning of the fourth beast and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up. This is biblical prophecy. This is not what you see when you turn to other forms of prophecy from psychics and so forth. Everything is very nebulous, vague. You can't really figure out, you can't really land on anything in particular. Biblical prophecy gives you these weird visions, but then it explicitly teaches what these refer to. We read in verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. We notice that this little horn comes up among them. So this is in that final kingdom. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, what are those? These are 10 kings that will arise. And another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. What's that talking about? Well, keep reading in verse 8. 3 of the first horns were uprooted before the little horn. So I know this is a little bit confusing. 10 horns are 10 kings in this final European empire, 3 of which are deposed by this final horn, this world ruler. I don't know if that means that he destroys them or puts them under subjugation. Like think of Hitler going through and taking over countries. It's not that they wanted to join with them. It's just that they had to. Something like that. The horn that is being described here in verse 8 had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Again, we flip forward to verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Well, we've seen that before, haven't we? In this book. Remember the narrative portions, Daniel 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, where you had this evil, tyrannical ruler who is changing the Jewish laws, who is changing the times. Daniel says, yeah, we've got another one coming, and he's going to be worse. They will be given into his hand for times and half a time. A time, according to Daniel chapter 4, refers to a year. Times plural would be 2 years, and then a half a time would be a half a year. Again, interpreters read that, they're pretty much in agreement on that interpretation. So he's going to reign for 3.5 years. But the text says in verse 26, the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. So that's a little bit confusing. So that's kind of working through the passage. I hope you can see, you know, if you have your Bible open, if you have one eye on me and one eye on the Bible, you're connecting what I'm saying. I know you'd be cross-eyed if you did that, but anyways, you can connect. We're walking through the passage. Nothing spooky. We're just saying, what does the horn mean? How many of them were there? When does it take place? And you can connect the dots for yourself. This figure of the Antichrist, what then should we learn about him? The first thing we see from this passage is that he's from this reunited Roman Empire. The text says that he's going to come up among them and he's going to come up after them. So when the stage is set, so to speak, this person, whoever he is going to take the scene. Apparently he's going to take out three of these nations in this empire, and then he's going to take over in an oligarchy. When we read about the Antichrist, I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, how did we go from the little horn of Daniel to talking about the Antichrist? What's the connection? Well, the Bible actually gives us a manifold number of names to describe this figure. He's called the Antichrist by John, only in his letters, 1 John 2. It's interesting. Usually people say, you want to know who the Antichrist is in the book of Revelation? Trick question. The Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. John mentions him here. He refers to him in his letters, the Antichrist. He's referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation. He's called a little horn, the man of lawlessness by Paul, the son of destruction by Paul, the prince who is to come. And notice what we're seeing here, the definite article, the singular masculine noun, the Antichrist, the beast, a little horn. Of course, it's referred to as a singular one. The man of lawlessness, the son, the prince. This is a singular person. Some interpreters say, well, the Antichrist is just sort of symbolic for evil throughout all time. Wrong. We're reading it right here. This is a singular individual. And even as we're reading this, I'm sure many of us are thinking to ourselves, so you're saying that the Bible is going to predict here that there is going to be a singular world ruler who reigns and rules over the entire planet Earth. That just seems like the craziest thing I've ever heard. Who would ever believe such a thing? Is it really that difficult to believe when you think about it? The whole setting of human history, as we look at one empire after another, we've studied many of them throughout this series. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, even down into the 20th century, the time where we feel like we've become more sophisticated. In some ways we have. Technologically, yes. Medically, yes. But morally, ethically, not necessarily. We've had more bloodshed in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. And this has been in the heart of humans to take over and to rule through a form of hegemony. Could this be possible in our own day? Dr. Alexander Wendt, he's a professor of poli-sci at the Ohio State University, writes this. He says, my guess is that a world state will emerge within 100 years. Think about that. Here's a professor of political science saying, within a century, we will have a world state, a one world government. He says it would not even require a world government, quote unquote, if by this we mean a unitary actor with one person at the top whose individual decisions are final. The European Union is already not far from meeting these requirements on a regional level. Were a completed European Union-like structure to be globalized, it would be a world state. So he isn't going so far to say that there would be one world ruler, but a global government. Yeah, he's saying that's really inevitable. When we look at our world, cultural analysts and political scientists are noting the landscape that in the 21st century, we are facing global problems. Think of climate change. You know, for one nation to come forward and say, we're going to stop putting out CO2 emissions, meanwhile, everyone else is pumping them out like crazy, that's not going to fix our problem. Think of terrorism. For one nation to say, well, we're going to protect terrorism here, well, if we're not working globally, universally, what really will be the result of helping such a terrible, nefarious problem in our world? It won't. We need something that's going to be unifying, all of us put together. Here's Jürgen Randers. He's a Norwegian professor. He says, all in all, this will mean bigger government in the decades ahead, a larger role for the state, higher taxes, and a larger share of investments in the gross domestic product. The prime example is the climate challenge. It is truly a global problem. The temperature will rise everywhere, irrespective of who is the source of the emissions. Truly, such global, truly long-term problems are hard to solve if one restricts oneself to using the powers of the free market only. You see what he's saying? So if we cut back on emissions, United States, other people could make a ton of money through the free market if they use emissions. We have to have some kind of a policy, not just economic, that couldn't handle it, because other people could benefit off of such a maneuver. We would need to have some kind of an agreement that would be enforced globally. That's his view. Here's Joseph Stiglitz. His credentials are as long as your arm. Nobel Prize winner, economist, professor. He says we need international frameworks and international courts. As the countries of the world become more closely integrated, they become more interdependent. Well, that is true. The countries are becoming more integrated. The question is, once we become so integrated economically, now we're depending on each other. Like many analysts say that the United States will never go to war with China. Why? Because each of us are so invested monetarily with each other that we could never go to war. So the difficulty here is, okay, if we are integrated, then we're interdependent. So if the money is already tying us together, the next step would be policy. He says greater interdependence gives rise to a greater need for collective social action to solve common problems. Such collective action is not only desirable, it's necessary. In effect, economic globalization has outpaced political globalization. He's right about that. Economically, the borders have been open. Even China, 100 years ago, nobody could get in there economically. Now the doors are open. Now everyone's trading with everybody else. Everybody's connected monetarily, politically, or financially. And now the next step is, if we're all connected, what really is the holdup here? He says we have a chaotic, uncoordinated system of global governance without a global government. Yeah. There is a clear need for strong international institutions to deal with the challenges posed by economic globalization. Yet today, confidence in existing institutions is weak. Boy, is that true. The United Nations, case in point. One of the biggest critiques of the United Nations is that they can't do anything. We need something that's going to be able to bring us together politically. How's that going to happen? Well, the Bible predicts that it will happen. We see that this figure of the Antichrist is predicted to be a powerful speaker. Daniel says that he had a mouth uttering great boasts. He'll speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Revelation says that he speaks arrogant words, blasphemies. Says that he has the eyes of a man, which many interpreters intuit to mean that he is intelligent, very powerful, and a persuasive speaker. The book of Revelation also says that he has universal control of all financial, fiscal trade. Think about this. Revelation 13:16 says, the beast caused all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has this mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Yes, in ancient times, this term, charmaga, is the term in Greek. This is a term that ancient despots would use to mark people in their territory. It's like a mark of the prince, a mark of the king. And yet, it goes without saying, history has never seen this before. There are some biblical interpreters that try and squeeze all of the Bible's future predictions to have been fulfilled by AD 70 at the fall of the Jerusalem temple. Many of us have never heard of this. It's called preterism. They think that everything's been fulfilled. Well, you hit them with this passage here. So when did that happen? You know what their answer is? Maybe it was the Roman tariffs and controlling people's trade. The mark, controlling what people could buy and sell. How could a ruler, a Roman ruler or otherwise in the first century, control what people buy and sell unless they had a mark? There was no mark. Didn't exist. They're in a bartering society in the first century, right? They didn't have credit cards. They didn't have even cash. All they had was bartering, coins, stuff like that. So you're going to stop me from going down to the river and trading some stuff? How's that possible? It's not possible. It's never happened. Today, however, such an absurd concept that you could have a ruler that could control people's ability to buy, sell, trade, and so forth, that is no longer absurd. I'm not saying it is happening. I'm not saying it has happened. I'm saying it could happen. The technology for this is referred to as radio frequency identification. And since really the last 15 years, this technology has been explored, it's been improved upon, and people have been asking the question, just how much should we use it? A radio frequency ID, this is basically something that people use. It looks like a sticker. You could put it right onto a product, you know, gallon of milk, can of beans. And once you have that on there, it has no power source. But once it interacts with radio waves, it can feed back on what that barcode is. So we've used this for products. We've used this for inanimate things for years. The question in recent, really in the last decade or so, is whether we should use this for people. The technology for this, very small. There's an RFID tech right next to a grain of rice. The procedure for this to be inserted into your hand takes 20 minutes. You don't even need stitches. We've already used it on animals. Costs $50 to put this into an animal. Maybe your dog has this, your cat. For a human, guess how much it costs to have this done? $150. Very simple, very cheap. Let's read here. Well, I guess I'm summarizing. This is from Monahan and Wall. This is an article. They're experts in the field of surveillance. This is from their article. It's called Somatic Surveillance. Soma in Greek just means body. So somatic surveillance, this means surveying people's bodies. Corporal control through information networks. Corpus, corpse, your body, to be able to control where people are. They note in their article that this technology was approved by the Food and Drug Administration back in 2004. I don't know if you knew that. Now, the Food and Drug Administration is not commanding that people need this. That's crazy. They can't command anything like this. But what they're saying is this is approved for use. They're saying this would be okay. This would be fine for humans to use. We also see that other countries are using it. Mexico Attorney General approved this for workers working in secured locations. 1,000 different employees took this RFID tech into their skin so they can monitor where the employees were. They tagged them. They've tagged kids in Mexico. They use this frequently. One of the big scary things in Mexico is kidnapping. And so to ask a rich, affluent parent, what if we could put something into your kid's hand that could track him? We could know where he was at all times. If he ever got kidnapped, ransomed, we could find him. We could get those guys. Well, many kids have done this, and it's been profitable. The Baja Beach Club in Barcelona has been using this. Very, very ritzy resort. You go in at the beginning of the week, you get your RFID chip in your hand, it has your bank card, it's like a smart card in your hand. So you go out drinking and gallivanting on the night in Barcelona, do whatever you want, and you walk up to the bar and you're like, I'll have a rum and coke. And they're like, all right, do you have a wallet? And you're like, no. You just show your hand, you get scanned, that's it. It's also used for security projects currently in the United States. The legislation on this since 2006 is that no one should be commanded to take on such an invasive procedure, obviously. We don't allow this. And yet businesses have said, we will not fire people. That would be unethical if they don't take this technology. However, this article argues that some businesses have said, we won't fire you, but neither will we promote you. If you want to get into the very secure areas of our business, you need to take this tech in your hand. And so it's a way of discriminating. It's been a real ethical issue these days. Think about it like this. I know a lot of people would say, so the thought that everyone would have a procedure like that, especially for Americans, we're so testy, we're so independent, we're so protective of our freedoms, that we would all take a chip, a radio frequency chip into our hands. That's absurd. Just now I'm speculating here. I'm having fun. Please don't quote me on this. All right. You know, tonight your credit card information gets stolen. What happens? Somebody racks up $500 in cigarettes and alcohol. So they immediately refund you, right? That's what happens. Well, currently, identity theft costs businesses $250 billion per year. Who pays for that? Your bank or the company or somebody. What if they drew a line in the sand and they said, look, we have technology here. It could virtually stop identity theft. All you have to do is a small procedure, and if you don't do this, next time your identity gets stolen, you pay for it. Again, I'm having fun here. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, even though I work for a nonprofit organization. But I will say, such a thing is feasible. Such a thing can happen. Yeah. Oh, one more point. Think back to 2001, September. Did you know? Remember the Patriot Act under George Bush? Remember everyone in years to come was saying, Patriot Act, so criminal, so evil, giving up our freedoms. Did you know that the Senate in September of 2001 passed the Patriot Act 98-1? And at the time, Americans were just like, yeah, pushing for it. Why? Why would they do that? Why would they give up their liberties, their freedoms? It was because at the time, people were scared. Would you rather have your securities or would you rather have protection? Well, people voted for the latter. We see from the scriptures that this figure, this Antichrist, he's going to persecute God's people. We read in Daniel 7:21, the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Revelation 13:7. Do you see the correlation here? It's the same language, different book, pointing to the same figure. That's a lock. Persecution. He will wear down the saints of the highest one. So look at the picture there. It isn't that this figure comes on the scene and just starts decapitating Christians or something like that. It says that this is going to be a slow, laborious process whereby he wears them down. He's going to make alterations in times and in law. A slow process, changing law, changing religious calendars, changing holidays, things of this sort. And people are going to be worn down until all of a sudden he's reaching into your pocket. And Christians are going to be suffering. Oh, if we could study the book of Revelation, we see this in all over the place. The price of food going skyrocketing, people poor, disease taking over. We see that this figure also leads through misinformation. We read in Daniel 7:25, he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints and the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. He's going to change the truth. We read in Revelation 19:20, the false prophet, who is kind of like, if you've studied history of the Nazis, he's kind of like a Joseph Goebbels compared to Hitler, you know, the minister of propaganda under the Third Reich. The false prophet is kind of this man pictured to deceive the world, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. To lead through misinformation. Now, many of us here would be like, I wouldn't be fooled. Seeing somebody like this, I wouldn't be fooled. Well, many people will. And historically speaking, we see that. Very common with dictators. Think about Kim Jong-il. Died in 2011. He's been replaced by his son, Kim Jong-un, and his father, Kim Il-sung. He convinced his people of a number of things. For one, that he had a supernatural birth. The official North Korean records write this, quote, when he was born at the foot of Mount Paektu on February 16, 1942, a double rainbow appeared and a comet traversed the sky. There was no rainbow. There was no comet. In fact, he was born in 1941 in Soviet Russia. The Soviets have the records. They're like, he was not born there. He's born here. Well, he's got his people convinced that he had a supernatural birth. He convinced them that he invented the hamburger. Like in 2004. The state-run newspaper called the invention the Gagi Yam Bang, which is Korean for double bread with meat. I'm sure anyone here who speaks Korean is just like, you didn't pronounce that right. Anyways, he's a remarkable golfer. North Korean Ministry of Information claimed that he had 11 holes in one the first time he played the game of golf. He shot 32 under par, that's what they said. Makes Tiger Woods look like a sissy. He's a gifted bowler. He bowled a perfect 300 game the first time he tried the game of bowling. People believe this. I mean, they have interviews of this. You can see, perfect 300. He does not defecate or urinate. North Korean defector said this, quote, I was convinced, as we all were, that he never urinated or defecated. Who could imagine such things of gods? Kim Il-sung is the grandfather. Yeah, Kim Jong-il is the one between the father. He made his father's Juche ideology a state religion. This religion that they imported, that they created, Kim Il-sung created, basically deified himself. It was a materialistic worldview. And they just foisted this on their people. You have to believe this. You have to believe that Kim Il-sung is a divine, deified person, punishable by death. People who disagree with this, people who argue against this, you're killed. I know for those of us here in the West, like Christians over in the United States are always crying about, oh, they did this to us. They called me a name and I was really persecuted today. This is like real persecution. This is the real deal. This is if you speak up and stand for Jesus Christ, you are killed. Very common. Here's the Oxford Handbook of Atheism. This is Phil Zuckerman. He's a professor of sociology talking about this. So he's an atheist. Oxford Handbook of Atheism. He's not going to go soft, right? He says the first ever officially declared atheist nation in the world was Albania under the rule of communist dictator Enver, I can't remember how to pronounce that. Enver Hoxha. I can't remember. I blew it. I practiced that like 10 times because it's so counterintuitive that you don't know how to pronounce it and you don't care. Article 37 of the Albanian Constitution of 1976 stipulated, the state recognizes no religion and supports atheistic propaganda in order to supplant a scientific, materialistic world outlook and people. That was in their constitution. For several decades, atheism was brutally enforced. Religious leaders were forced to flee, and those that remained were imprisoned, tortured, and killed. The former USSR was also explicitly atheistic, writes Zuckerman. In the late 1920s, the communist regime of the USSR created the League of Militant Atheists, which had the explicit, decades-long, and governmentally supported mandate of destroying religion. They were disseminating atheistic propaganda and education and replacing religious rituals and holidays with secular versions. Simultaneously, the Soviets attempted to eradicate religion by arresting, torturing, and killing religious leaders. Now, note what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that these people are the Antichrist or something like that. I'm saying that this idea that you could have somebody come into power and in such a voracious, wicked way take over and from the top down just implore people what to believe, punishable by death, that isn't something that's fiction. That's something that's history. It's something that's currently news. Bible also teaches that this man, this figure, the Antichrist, will reign for 7 years. Daniel 9:27, a passage to which we'll return in coming weeks, says this, the prince of the people who is to come, that's this figure, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week with the Jewish people. Of course, if you study this passage, the word here is Shabuah, which just means like a seven, a set of seven. So 7 years. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So he sets up some sort of covenant, a contract with the Jewish people halfway through. Apparently, this is going to be the ultimate double cross. And he cuts off access to the temple, and he starts to wage war against these people. This fits. Remember, we talked about correlation. That's where you're looking at the different puzzle pieces, and you're fitting them together into a lock. We see this exact time period spoken of over and over and over in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's called time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7, referring to 3.5 years. Revelation 12:6 calls it 1260 days. Revelation 12:14 calls it time, times, and half a time. Same language. Revelation 13:5 calls it 42 months. This second half of this seven-year reign, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months, or time, times, and half a time, whatever you want to call it, four different ways of saying the same thing, this is going to be particularly heinous. The persecution, the bloodshed, is going to be ramped up to an 11 during this time period. One of the features of this figure, the Antichrist, is that he's going to claim to be God incarnate. We read in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, some theologians say, come on, give me a break. We're talking about the book of Revelation here. It's apocalyptic, highly laden with symbolism. So you're going to say that this is like a real figure who receives worship? That's symbolism. It's metaphor. Oh, yeah? Is this metaphor from Paul? 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Is that metaphor too? Is that symbolism too? Apparently, in order to keep your paradigm, to say that this has all been fulfilled, or it's just symbolic, you just have to whitewash I'm talking about numerous passages in your Bible when it couldn't be any more explicit. What's interesting is as we read through the epistle, 2 Thessalonians, they'll take one part as literal, the return of Christ, his reign on the earth, and then this part, oh, that's all metaphor. That's all symbol. Consistency. He's also identified by the number 666. Oh, yeah. What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. Nero, Emperor Nero, 1st century AD. If you do what's called gematria, that's where you take people's names and you take the letters of each name, which symbolize numbers, and you add up Emperor Nero, Kaiser Nero, and you add that up, it reaches the number 666. If you translate his name from Greek into Hebrew, and if you don't include the extra yod in Hebrew, which would make it 676, and if you ignore that every church father, I mean Christian teachers and pastors and theologians, for 500 years after the time of Christ, never connected this man with Nero. So if you think that's the case, well, then you found him. But otherwise, well, Caligula. Maybe it's Caligula. No, it can't be him. Oh, Roman general. That's just like everyone knows that the Antichrist is just Rome. Or maybe it's like one less than Jesus. You know, Jesus is the perfect Trinity, the perfect number 7. One less than Jesus is 666. Not convinced? All of humanity born on the 6th day. And then the trifecta of the 6th day would be 666. No? Ronald Wilson Reagan. R-O-N-A-L-D, 6 letters. Wilson, 6 letters. Reagan, 6 letters. Can't be him. He's dead. The Roman Catholic Pope. This is really common in fundamentalist circles. You'll read fundy websites. And this goes all the way back to the time of Luther and Calvin. Maybe the WWW of the internet. The World Wide Web, W in Hebrew is the number 6, WWW, the internet. We don't know. We don't know who this is. So I've had people tell me, oh, I think it's this person, I think it's that person. I said, well, if you ever do figure it out, you will have been left behind. Because at this point in history, that's when he comes on the scene. He's only going to come on the scene after God comes and rescues the church. So if you figure it out at that point, that's bad news. We shouldn't waste our time trying to figure this out. Apparently, we'll know when the time comes. Another interesting point is that he could exist in any generation. 1 John 2 says that there is the Antichrist coming, and yet you've heard of many Antichrists. Many theologians argue that because Jesus said nobody can know the day or the hour, that that would imply that even Satan doesn't know when Christ is going to return. So they've argued that he has a man in each generation that he could tap and use that person depending on when the time scale starts to shift up. This whole thing won't get set off until the rescue of the church, which is not our subject for tonight. But once that happens, no holds barred. Well, let's finish up here. What is God's response to this Antichrist? Verse 9, Daniel says he looked at all this and finally he looks up. He sees thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days, God, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before God. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the little horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Apparently, this little horn is going to be blaspheming, giving God the finger right to the very end. It's not going to stop. Then he says this, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Oh, I've heard that before. The son of man. That is Jesus of Nazareth, his favorite self-designation, the son of man. He uses it 84 times in reference to himself. And notice, he's coming on the clouds of heaven. In the Old Testament, the clouds of heaven referred to God. You know, God leading people with the cloud. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Now, if you've read the book of Daniel up until this point, you know nobody has sovereignty, nobody has glory, nobody has authority, except for who? Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Cyrus. Not Belshazzar, God. Only God has sovereignty, glory, and authority. This Son of Man is given that authority. And all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him, a sign of his deity, the fact that he was God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the most holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This hasn't happened yet. This is the end of the matter, writes Daniel. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. If you're feeling a little bit confused about what we just studied, you're in good company because Daniel's right there with you. He's looking at all this. He's trying to piece it together. And there is Daniel chapter 7. As we close up tonight, I know some of this is confusing. In fact, much of it is confusing. But there's one part that is not confusing whatsoever. This is one thing all Christians agree on, that Jesus is coming back. You know, there is a story of Stanley Toussaint. He was a seminary professor, a PhD, and he was teaching graduate students on the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. And they're going into the Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and all these different commentaries and study and scholarship. And he's right in the middle of his quarter, and he leaves class one night, and he sees one of the janitors who was cleaning up, and he looks over his shoulder, and the guy's reading his Bible. And sure enough, he's reading the book of Revelation. So Toussaint walks over to him, and he says, "Oh, hey, what are you reading there?" And he says, "Oh, my Bible, book of Revelation." Toussaint asked him, "So, do you know what it means?" And he said, "Of course I know what it means." He said, "What's that?" He says, "It means we're going to win." Good point. You can get into all the little minutiae. Okay, when's this going to happen? For how long? Okay, the main point is very, very, very clear. Christ is coming back. And if we're to take the Bible for what it's worth, this is not going to be a time where you want to live without the security and the love of Jesus Christ. I remember when September 11th happened, people were freaked out. They were panicked. They were flooding into churches, trying to get answers, trying to figure out what this was all about. I remember some self-righteous Christians saying, "Well, where were you the other 364 days of the year?" Me, I'm thinking to myself, thank God people want to come to the church when they're confused. Yeah, when this kind of stuff happens, when you face evil, when you face suffering, persecution, this will be a time where you want to get to know God. And the Bible teaches this isn't something you should wait on. Like, when you get to that point, you might have forgotten all about what I'm saying right now. Right now, according to the Bible, is the time to come to meet Christ. So if you're here with us tonight and you can't remember like a specific time where you invited the love of Christ into your life, you should do that here tonight. It's nothing spooky, nothing weird. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to shake your hands or anything. We're talking about like a personal expression of the heart where you open up your heart to God and say, "I want Jesus Christ to come in. I want to come and meet him." And if you do that, you can have the security of where you're going for eternity. So why don't we close up tonight with some prayer? Yes, we remember that Jesus taught his disciples that he had told them everything in advance so that when these things came to fruition, they might believe. We know that was about his first coming, and yet he also taught us about his second coming. So we know, Lord, that we don't have all this figured out, and yet we're seeing it come into focus. And it really does build our faith that you are going to be coming back. We're grateful for the fact that you are going to return. We can't wait to see you. We pray that as we study this topic over the next several weeks and uncover some of the deeper prophecies that we didn't get to tonight, we pray that this would just imbue a sense of urgency and excitement to be able to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.